Isaiah 1, 21 through 31. How the faithful city has become a whore, she who was full of justice, righteousness lodged in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your best wine mixed with water. Your princes are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and runs after gifts. They do not bring justice to the fatherless, and the widow's cause does not come to them. Therefore, the Lord declares, Yahweh of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, Ah, I will get relief from my enemies and avenge myself on my foes. I will turn my hand against you and will smelt away your dross as with lye and remove all your alloy. And I will restore your judges as at the first and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed by justice, and those in her who repent by righteousness. But rebels and sinners shall be broken together, and those who forsake Yahweh shall be consumed. For they shall be ashamed of the oaks that you desired, and you shall blush for the gardens that you have chosen. For you shall be like an oak whose leaf withers, and like a garden without water. And the strong shall become tinder, and his work a spark. And both of them shall burn together with none to quench them.
Thank you so much. Please be seated. We are studying a new book, Isaiah. We will be working through all 66 chapters. We will not be covering every chapter in detail, but we will give you the overall understanding of this incredible book. When we do an introduction, it is somewhat difficult to know which passage to read prior to the study proper. However, the passage that we did read in chapter 1, 21 through 31, gives us this picture of contrasts. It begins with how the faithful city has become a whore. And then at the end, verse 26, it says, Afterward you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. And then later in verse 27, Zion shall be redeemed by justice, and those in her who repent by righteousness, but rebels and sinners shall be broken together, and those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed. You have this contrasting picture between the righteous and the unrighteous, between the believing and the unbelieving, and we'll see that contrast played out for us throughout the book of Isaiah. As an introduction, I'd simply like to note how history has called Isaiah the fifth gospel. It is second only to the Psalms as its occurrence inside the New Testament, and we'll tease that out a little bit further on in our study. But we are calling Isaiah the fifth gospel. It is what has been its title throughout the years. I have for you in your bulletin, this is an introduction to Isaiah, but I have for you in your bulletin a half sheet. I would encourage you to put this half sheet inside your Bible. On one side, we'll note both sides, but on one side you have the snapshot, which I'm giving you over the next two slides, and on the back side you have a structure of Isaiah, and we'll be encouraging you to read Isaiah inside our study along the structure that we're providing. But who wrote Isaiah? We believe that Isaiah was written by a singular author. Isaiah wrote the entirety of the book. How does he do this? He does it through sermons. He preaches for the nation to return to Yahweh, to be true to the covenant established on Mount Sinai, the law. Isaiah isn't an academic pursuit, but a pastoral appeal. So as you read Isaiah, as you read the prophet, you are reading it as a pastor speaking to a nation, as a prophet to a people. He is preaching to the two southern tribes. Part of Isaiah will enable us to perhaps educate you concerning Jewish history. But you have the two southern tribes, which are Judah and Benjamin. Of the two tribes, Judah is the tribe of the seed promise. So as you trace Jesus, you see it through Judah. The 10 northern tribes are the tribes that will be dispersed by Assyria. But right now, Isaiah is going to be preaching to the two southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin, Judah and Jerusalem. He's preaching for a very extended period of time, roughly from 760 to 690. As a pastor or as a prophet preaching to the people, he's there when Assyria takes over the 10 northern tribes in 722 BC. He's also there while the nation of Judah and Benjamin are being deported in 606 and 597. I don't believe he is present during the collapse in 586. He's doing this primarily through poetic and prophetic symbolism. You read that throughout. He's identifying the nation or Israel as an unfaithful city, as a whore. That's symbolic language. And then secondarily, through historical narrative, we read that throughout the book of Isaiah as well. And we talk about genre, we talk about literary style that enables us to understand what exactly is taking place. And then finally, he's trying to call the nation of Judah back to the law of obedience. And we know, based on his commission, that the nation is not going to repent. The exile is locked. So the nation is not going to obey the word that's coming to them through the prophet. They're going to go into exile, Babylonian exile, but there are people within. The remnant is heeding the message that's being preached to them by Isaiah. But Isaiah is calling them to law obedience, which is the vassal treaty, and to trust in Yahweh, the God of promise, which is the royal gift. But as we look at Isaiah, and that's a snapshot of Isaiah, we'll drill down just a little bit as we work through the book. But who were the prophets? Well, in the Bible, prophets were occasional. It wasn't as if from the very beginning there were always prophets. Sometimes there were judges. Judges became seers. Seers, prophets. Prophets, apostles. You have that kind of tradition taking place. But in the Bible, prophets were occasional. They weren't always present. But when they did appear, one was to take notice. They primarily occur during this breaking of the united monarchy. You had Saul, you had David, then you had Solomon. After Solomon, the nation divides. The 10 northern tribes under Jeroboam go to the north. The 2 southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin, are with Rehoboam. That's when the prophets begin to manifest themselves. Apart from the post-exilic, which I find absolutely fascinating, but when you read 2 Chronicles, if you were reading your Bible through, and you began in Genesis, and you read all the way through to 2 Chronicles, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles are telling the same story, but from different vantage points. But if you were to read Genesis all the way through 2 Chronicles 36, you've pretty much read all of the Old Testament history. All of the prophets, all of the writing prophets, the major, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the minor, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, all the major and minor prophets fall prior to 2 Chronicles 36. You do have what are called the post-exilic prophets, like Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, but the bulk of all this prophetic word is coming before this exile into Babylon. So as you think of that, when you think of the prophets, you have writing and non-writing prophets. When you talk about the writing and non-writing prophets, you're not talking about whether or not a prophet was illiterate. You're talking about prophets whose ministry has been recorded for us. So when you think of Isaiah and Jeremiah, we have books by them. When you think of Nathan, when he confronted King David, he is a non-writing prophet. It doesn't mean he couldn't write. It simply means that his work is not recorded. And then you have people like Elijah and Elisha, who are non-writing prophets. But we are studying the writing prophets. We are studying the prophets whose ministries have been recorded for us. So we are looking at Isaiah. Isaiah is one of the writing prophets. Isaiah occurs prior to the fall of the 10 northern tribes by Assyria, and he's part of that journey of Babylon coming. And you'll see this in our study. But when Isaiah wrote, how did he write? What was his style? Well, we've already noted how they use poetic symbolism. When you read Isaiah chapter 5, 1 through 7, he gives this parable. He describes himself, Yahweh, as the vine dresser and Israel as the vineyard. And it describes a vineyard that is resistant to the vine dresser's activities. It uses that kind of symbolism to describe the relationship that exists between Yahweh and the nation. You also have prophetic symbolism. It talks about a shoot from a stump. It talks about a lion and a lamb and the wolf lying down together and a child leading and sitting on the hole of a cobra. Well, all of that is prophetic language. It's all symbolic. It tells us something more. When you look at the structure of Isaiah, and this is important, when you think of Isaiah, Isaiah can be broken into three broad categories, chapters 1 through 35, which many have identified as chapters of judgment, and then chapters 40 through 66, which many identify as chapters of hope. Within those chapters, you have these divisions, and we've provided for you those divisions. When we start next week in chapter 1, keep in mind that chapter 1 falls inside of chapters 1 through 12. and that'll help you to wrap your mind around this rather large book. But when you look at Isaiah broadly, in the first section, you have this judgment. And why is the judgment there? The judgment is there because the nation has violated the conditions of the vassal treaty. They have broken the law. They have not obeyed God. And they've done this for a very extended period of time. They have not been keeping Passover. They have not been keeping Sabbath rest. As a consequence of this rebellion, even though Uzziah, Jotham, and Hezekiah are good kings, even though cosmetically the nation looks good and is prospering, they are rotten to their core, and you read that in Isaiah. They have not kept Passover, they have not kept Sabbath rest, and as a consequence of that, they're going into that 70-year captivity in Babylon. And we've seen this before. Then you have what is called a historical interlude. You have from Assyria in chapters 36 and 37, when the Assyrians are now pressing on to Hezekiah. Hezekiah turns to the Lord, and God destroys the Assyrians. And then in chapters 38 and 39, Hezekiah the king recovers from a sickness, and he shows his wealth to the emissaries from Babylon, which is his undoing. And then from 38, 39, and following, you have Babylon as the world power. But more specifically, and that's what I'm showing you in that chart that you have that you cannot read behind me, but you have in your hands. This is how I would use this as a roadmap in your own reading of Isaiah. And we are following this format. I can't guarantee you that it won't change, but for the most part, it is fixed, and I would keep that handy, and I believe it'll prove profitable. But when did Isaiah serve? We've already commented on this. In chapter 1, verse 1, the Bible reads, "The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem," that's his primary audience, "in the days of Uzziah," which is chapters 1 through 6, Jotham, who's wedged between Uzziah and Ahaz, chapter 7, and then Ahaz is present in chapter 7. That's the Emmanuel prophecy, a child will be given. That's chapter 7 all the way through 35, 36, 37, and then Hezekiah is mentioned in 36. But those are the kings mentioned. And you can break the book of Isaiah into those king sections. The prophets who were contemporary with Isaiah was Hosea and Micah, which I think is always interesting. We read the Bible in isolation. We read Isaiah and we think that, well, Isaiah's on his own. That's not true. There's a lot going on, not just in Judah, Jerusalem, and the 10 northern tribes, but also in the world at large. And we're going to note that as we work through our sections. But for example, when you read, as I've mentioned, 2 Chronicles 36, the prophets, for the most part, fit prior to 2 Chronicles 36. So if you want backstory to Uzziah, you have to read the Kings and the Chronicles. Just listen, for example. And when you read this backstory, if you pick up the manuscript and look at the passages that I've isolated for you, you'll realize that the language that's being used to describe Uzziah also describes the nation. Because chapter 1, Isaiah begins with a non-flattering picture of the people. When you call somebody a whore, you're not being nice. And that's what Isaiah does in chapter 1. But it's reflective of where Uzziah and the nation are together. In 2 Kings 15, verse 2, it reads as follows. "He was 16 years old when he became king." That's a heavy load. 16. "And he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. And it says concerning him, he did right in the sight of the Lord. Only the high places," and this is the internal rot, the compromise, "only the high places were not taken away. The people still sacrificed and burnt incense on the high places." So even though cosmetically the nation largely was conforming, there was still this internal rot. And then it says that the Lord Yahweh struck the king so that he was a leper to the day of his death, while Jotham, the king's son, was over the household. So Uzziah intruded in, and this is what 2 Chronicles 26 will do for us. Uzziah intrudes into the office of the priest. He violates what God has established, and God strikes Uzziah with leprosy. As a consequence of that, Uzziah is no longer the face of the nation. Jotham, his son, becomes that face. And for 15 years, Uzziah and Jotham are co-regents. But during this period of time, the nation is experiencing internal rot. Cosmetically, things are good. Internally, things are bad. And we have that story told for us in 2 Kings and in 2 Chronicles. And when you read the backstory, you realize what you're dealing with. Because when you read Isaiah, the first 12 chapters form a section. Chapters 1 through 6, and then you have in the year that King Uzziah died. And chapters 7 through 12, it builds up, and 12 has this statement of praise, a psalm of gratitude. Well, when you read the first 6 chapters, chapter 6 describes Uzziah's death. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. Well, Uzziah died a leopard's death. He died in disobedience. And the nation reflects that. But Uzziah's death colors the first 5 chapters. And that's, as you read Isaiah and you read the first 5 chapters, you have to be mindful of the historical condition in which existed. What's also interesting and important, Uzziah was a good king. Jotham was a good king. Ahaz was not a good king. Hezekiah was a good king. But during all this good king stuff, there was still this internal rot where they were not keeping Sabbath rest. They were not keeping the Passover. And as a consequence of this, they were going to go into exile. That was a non-negotiable. It was irreversible. If you follow along, let me read these two things for you. The first is in 2 Chronicles 36. It gives us a very graphic picture, but I'm wanting you to see the parallel between 2 Chronicles 36 and Isaiah 5. In 2 Chronicles 36, verses 14 through 17, listen to what it says. All the officers of the priests and the people likewise were exceedingly unfaithful, following all the abominations of the nations, and they polluted the house of Yahweh that he had made holy in Jerusalem. So this is what the nation of Judah and Jerusalem are about to experience. This is what they are experiencing. And then notice this, and Yahweh, the God of their fathers, sent persistently to them by his messengers, the prophets, Isaiah, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they kept mocking the messengers of God, despising his word and scoffing at his prophets. This is the nation's response to Isaiah the prophet. Until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people, until there was no remedy. So when the prophets are preaching, it isn't as if the nation is going to repent and be saved from exile. Now jump back into Isaiah 5. Isaiah chapter 5, listen to the language, and I trust you'll be able to pick up the repeating of this idea. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 24. Therefore, as the tongue of fire devours the stubble, and as dry grass sinks down in the flame, so their root will be as rottenness, and their blossom go up like dust. For, this is the reason for, they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts, and have despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people. So 2 Chronicles 36, Isaiah 5, 24, 25 are saying the same thing. Look with me at Isaiah chapter 6. We were noting this earlier. Isaiah chapter 6 is a very famous chapter. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. Verses 8 and 9 form this very popular idea. And it says, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Then I said, here I am, send me. And we typically say, who is here ready to serve Jesus? Who will go for the Lord? But listen to the commission then. And he said, go and say to this people, keep on hearing but do not understand. Keep on seeing but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, their ears heavy, their eyes blind, lest they see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. This is not a positive message that Isaiah has been given to give to the people. Verse 11, then I said, Isaiah is overwhelmed by the weight of what he is told to do. How long, O Lord? How long am I going to have to do this? Here's the outcome of that ministry. Until cities lie waste without inhabitant and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste. God says to Isaiah, you're going to preach, you're going to serve, but it's not going to change the outcome. What's going to happen is it's going to confirm the hardness of these people, and they are going to go into exile. So when you see this, you see, the message of hope is to the remnant. The message of hope is to the person, not to the nation. Then the world in which Isaiah existed. And I've always loved studying this. When you think of Isaiah, we typically read the prophets in isolation. We read the word of God in some kind of historical vacuum. But when Isaiah was preaching, there were other prophets preaching to the northern and southern tribes. You have Assyria, which is a world power. You have Babylon that's going to come and defeat Assyria. In the midst of all this, you have this very animated, inhabited world. During the times of Isaiah, Rome was founded. During the times of Isaiah, you have the first Olympiad set in 776 BC. You have the epics of Homer dated to this period. You have a historic solar eclipse recorded in China. You have the Iron Age of India. You have the Upanishads being written during this period of time. So the world in which Isaiah existed and served and lived and ministered was a very animated, populated world. We often think very narrowly concerning the scripture, but it's very expansive. So when we read in Isaiah the following, "Now it will come about that in the last days the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it." When we read in chapter 2, verse 4, "He will judge between the nations, and there will come a time when nation will not lift up sword against nation." Right now you have Assyria pressing upon the nation, but a day will come when that threat will no longer exist. Chapter 11, verse 10, "Then in that day the nations will resort to the root of Jesse." Verse 12 in chapter 11, "And he will lift up a standard for the nations." So the world in which Isaiah existed was a populated, inhabited world. And the message that Isaiah brought was not just to Judah, Jerusalem, but to the world. Then we come to chapter 11, verse 9, when it says, "And the world will be filled with the knowledge of his glory as the waters cover the sea." So Isaiah is not preaching some isolated, individualized message. He is preaching a message for the world. As we read Isaiah, there are repeating patterns that are found throughout. When you start reading Isaiah, and if you read it in chunks, and I would encourage you to read it in chunks, I would not tell you to read just chapter 1. I would tell you to read at least chapters 1 through 6. It'll allow you to feel the flavor and the color of what he's writing. And then if you're really ambitious, read 1 through 12. And then just keep reading that. Because what's going to happen is you're going to see repeating ideas and phrases. For example, and this is just a smattering of these thoughts and ideas. But for example, when you talk about the Lord of hosts, we heard that in the text read this morning. The Lord of hosts, that passage occurs repeatedly, but it predominantly occurs in the first 39 chapters. And there's a reason why we read the Lord of hosts in the first 39 chapters, and it's almost absent completely from 40 through 66. The same is true with fear not. Fear not occurs repeatedly throughout Isaiah. Repeatedly, Isaiah says to the people, don't fear, have faith. Trust in God. Well, why? They've just seen the 10 northern tribes collapse under Assyria strength. It's now pressing south into Judah and Benjamin. And the prophet says to them, don't fear, don't fear. And then in that day, again, that phrase, in that day, speaks of something that is still yet future. But it occurs predominantly in the first 39 chapters. It almost is negligible in the next 27 chapters. And then this idea of Messiah, Jesus. Because we have learned that our studies first want to understand what it meant to them then, and then we want to pass it to the gospel. Well, Isaiah is second only to the Psalms. It occurs throughout the New Testament because the prophet saw Jesus. Jesus and the new covenant is what completes the book of Isaiah. And then you have the Holy One of Israel. That phrase is dominated by Isaiah. It's split equally in its usage and occurrence between the first section, the first 39 chapters, and then the last 27, and then the nations. Nations is repeated throughout. But those phrases or ideas, those words occur throughout. There's a rich vocabulary that Isaiah uses. The other thing we have to know when we look at Isaiah, and remember this is all introduction, but this thought about covenants. You have two dominant covenants in the Bible that helps you understand what's taking place. The first is the royal gift covenant. We know that from Genesis chapter 12. God makes a covenant with Abraham. That covenant is based on the promise of Genesis 3:15, that God will raise up a seed that is going to crush the serpent's head. That whole covenant structure is a royal gift covenant. It is an unconditional covenant. We know that Jesus is the fulfillment of the royal gift covenant. We know that that covenant is going to come through the line of Judah. That's why the kings of Judah are mostly good, but some bad. But that is the line of the seed promise. And then you have a vassal treaty. The vassal treaty is a conditional covenant. That's what you have on Mount Sinai. That is what the nation of Israel is in violation of. They're breaking the conditions of that covenant. And as a consequence of not complying to that covenant, they're going into exile. God is forcing rest upon the land. And then that is a temporary covenant. You and I, as the people of God, are not under the vassal treaty. We're not under the law. When you think of the bigger picture, Jesus Christ, and this is just a side note, but I'll bring this up and I've brought it up. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the royal gift covenant. He is the fulfillment of the seed promise. As the fulfillment of the seed promise, and as the true Israel, he can keep all the conditions of the vassal treaty of the law. And therefore, Christ reaps all the blessings that were inside of that covenant. And because we are in him, Romans 8:1 will say, there's therefore now no condemnation. We do not live under a broken law. We live in Christ. Christ has kept that for us. But that idea of the covenant is prominent inside of the book of Isaiah. You have to understand the judgment in Isaiah is because they have violated the conditions of the vassal treaty. The hope and blessing is the royal gift covenant. One will come, a child is going to be born, a son is going to be given, and that child, that son, is going to be the fulfillment of the royal gift, and he will keep all the conditions of the vassal treaty. That's our hope. Anytime we study, we always have to come to Jesus. Always. Why? Because the Bible tells a single story, and that the center of it is Jesus. We see that. So what about Jesus inside our text? When we think of Jesus, and I've noted this repeatedly, but there's no book apart from the Psalms that is quoted more than Isaiah in the New Testament. Luke chapter 24, 27, 44, and 45, when Jesus was on the road to Emmaus, the two were asking him questions, and Jesus then, from Moses, the writings and the prophets talked about himself. The prophets tell us about Jesus, and we know that. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Philip, Peter, Paul, and Jesus all quoted from Isaiah's prophecies a number of times, far more than all the other prophets put together. They directly quote from 30 of Isaiah's chapters and indirectly quote from 8 more for a total of 38 of Isaiah's 68 chapters. And what's more, fully 90% of the New Testament's 260 chapters quote from Isaiah's writings. So in order to understand Isaiah, you have to understand Jesus. You read Isaiah and you read the New Testament as two companion volumes. Because every time we look at Isaiah, we are going to be looking at Jesus. Jesus is the fulfillment of all of this. And thus, when we look at a passage, at a text, as we further our study, we'll look at the text. We'll ask ourselves, what did this mean to them then? And then we bring it to the gospel. Where in this do we see Jesus? Because Jesus is our hope. If they or us ever think we can keep the conditions of the vassal treaty, we're lost. We must always begin with, we can't. Only God can, and Jesus did. That's what Isaiah does for us. And then we bring it to us now. So when we look at Isaiah, we might ask ourselves, well, what exactly is the point? The people to whom Isaiah wrote were surrounded by their enemies who would consume them and would consume all in their paths. This is absolutely crucial. They were threatened on every side. They were a nation that was rotten to the core. And right now you might be drawing parallels between them and us, or the world in which we live and the world in which they live. Well, if that parallel can be drawn, then the message is still the same. And what is the message that Isaiah is wanting us to hear? Well, although the nation is irrevocably lost, it's going into captivity, it cannot be saved, the people were to trust God. And if we took time, and I'm going to take just a few moments to read some of these passages, but if we were to trace throughout Isaiah this idea of trusting God, we would see that in the midst of all this, what does God invite us to do? To trust him. Listen to the language, and I'll read only a couple, and then I'm going to show you a concentration of it. In chapter 12, verse 2, this is the the end of one section, you read these words, "Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid, for the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation." I ask a rhetorical question. Have you ever had an experience in your life where you were simply overwhelmed and didn't know what to do? Well, in that moment, what we are supposed to do is to trust in the Lord and not be afraid. He is our salvation. He is our strength. He is our song, even as everything around us collapses. A very popular verse in Isaiah is chapter 26, verse 3, and it reads as follows. "You, God, Yahweh, keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock." See, that's the language, that's the message that Isaiah is preaching to a people. When we were to read chapters 36 through 39, repeatedly in chapter 36, Rabshakeh, who is an emissary from Assyria, is telling the nation of Israel, don't trust the nation of Judah, don't trust in God. Other nations have trusted in their gods and they fail. Don't you trust in God. See, that's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to trust in God. In the midst of a world in which we live that collapses all around us, and that's true of any era in which we lived, we are to be trusting God. So the question that Isaiah asks us is simply this: to what or to whom are you looking? You fear your circumstances because you forget your God. The nation has broken the conditions of the covenant, yet God says to them, trust me, don't fear, I will keep my promises. So as we read Isaiah, we know that the nation itself is under the vassal treaty. They have broken its conditions. They will not comply. They are rotten to the core. They are going into exile. God's judgment is still against all sin. All sin has that intrinsic demerit, and the nation will face that. And yet God is great, and he rules over all the affairs of mankind. We right now bow before him, and they must likewise do so. And there is a day, and this is what we will see throughout Isaiah, there is a day of blessing that awaits all of God's people. When will all this come to pass? When Jesus Christ returns. We are to believe and patiently wait for the fulfillment of God's sure words. When we look at it, at the nation of Israel, we see a nation that can't, but only God can and Jesus did. Every time we read Isaiah, we ought to walk away saying, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. For what we cannot do, he can and did. And even as we struggle like a nation, even as we struggle as a people against sin, Jesus right now is interceding in our behalf. So we look to him, not to our circumstances. Because our circumstances will not change. Oh, we'll have this little bump up and bump down. But as a whole, this is not where we have placed our trust. It's not where we have placed our hope. Our hope is in God, our rock, and our salvation. As we begin the study of Isaiah, let me encourage you to keep this little chart in front of you and begin reading Isaiah. You can listen to Isaiah, but you think, well, Isaiah is so big, I'll never wrap my mind around it. Read it in chunks. And we've defined those chunks for you. As you read, ask God to open your eyes. Memorize specific verses and passages in their context. Strengthen faith by trusting God. And continually saturate yourself with this word from God. Please stand with me as we close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the positive word that Isaiah gives us. We know that the vassal treaty is incapable of being kept because our hearts are broken. Our hearts are rotten. And yet, Father, in the midst of that, we believe in the seed promise. And it is the seed that gives us hope. We are so thankful for the gospel. Father, as we study Isaiah, may we understand it properly in its context. And yet through all that, may we see Jesus. And may we find our hope and comfort and strength in him. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.